Thank you, worship team, for leading us in the worship. Enjoyed that. It's interesting here. Paul is continuing in the book of Corinthians to counsel us as a congregation, albeit long distance and many, many years ago. But as we said before, humans really haven't changed that much over time. We're pretty much the same. And so we have the Apostle Paul counseling the church of Corinth. And in this particular passage of Scripture, he's using something that everybody was familiar with, and that was the Olympics. As you know, they started way back when. And based on the various disciplines that the Greeks, and then of course the Romans, you had runners, you had people who wrestled, people boxing, people doing various athletic endeavors. And so Paul is using that, the concept of training, as an analogy or as an example of what we as Christians are doing here on this earth. It's been said that God puts us on this earth to see what we will do with eternity. And if we think about that, it's got some pretty deep concepts. God puts us here to see what we will do with eternity. The Apostle Paul is using the idea of running a race here in chapter 9. And I have a friend that I was talking to yesterday. Actually, his entire family, his wife and him and a couple of his kids, are big into bicycling. I mean, really big. When I first met them, I met them and they were just riding your typical Cannondale bike or I don't remember what it was. And I happened to stop and was talking to them, and they were just out having a leisurely ride and having fun. And then about a year later, I was in their office. And there sitting in the office was a bike that I don't know, you know, race bikes too well, but I do know when I see a bike that's extremely expensive. And so I was talking to him about the bike, and it has a carbon fiber frame. The frame was $3,500, just the frame, and the tires were about $600 a piece. And Ramsey's probably seen some of those bikes before. And just an extremely expensive bike. And then I found out that really they've been doing this for probably 15, 20 years, riding. They ride in marathons, and they are members of clubs, and they do this on a regular basis. And so I got to thinking, and we were talking about, of course, you know, the great races, and of course the the problems that they've been having with the Tour de France. You're trying to decide who is the real winner. After all the conflict with some of the individuals that were champions for several times in a row, they're trying to decide, well, who really is the one that should receive the trophy. And Paul here is talking about trophies, talking about training. He's talking about focusing on the event. He's talking about strict training. And it's only those who train that are going to be able to make it to the end of the race. Now, of course, there's only one winner, and Paul acknowledges that, but it's the striving, you see. We're not considered savable or, you know, Christ doesn't say, well, you know, if you don't win the trophy, then you can't come to heaven. What he's saying is it's in the living, it's in the running the race, it's in preparing for the kingdom. That's where our salvation lies, is that relationship with the trainer. Of course, you know, and when it comes to the bicycle, especially the Tour de France, you know that it takes a team to win that race. And the guy that actually finishes and goes over the finish line has a team of people who work with him, and they pace him, and they challenge him, and they try to keep the pace, and they train all year long for this event. And Paul is using that same analogy, the idea of training hard for the kingdom. And he's talking about the idea that the crowns that the Olympians, the people who are involved in the Olympics, the crown they received would eventually wilt and would be thrown away because they received this sort of a leaves and wrapped up and put on their head. And it was sort of a symbol of what they had accomplished. And that would eventually die and would be thrown away. But the crown that we receive is a crown that lasts forever. Of course, he's talking about eternal life through Jesus Christ. He's talking about the crown that we receive in heaven. And then he goes on and he's talking about boxers, verse 26. Starting in verse 26, he's talking about runners who don't run aimlessly. And then he goes on and says, I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, verse 27, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. When we look at this passage, we realize that even the Apostle Paul, and he uses the word, I strike a blow to my body. Paul is like any of us. There are things in our lives that we may fall into, addictions or issues in our lives that have us so blinded by the sins in our lives that we must make a conscious decision to not repeat that, to ask the Lord to give us the strength to overcome whatever it is that we're struggling with in our lives. And there's not a person on the face of this earth that is not struggling with something in their life. Somebody that tells you they're not, well, I wouldn't believe them. And the fact is, as humans, our lives here on this earth are lives where we do struggle off and on with issues that we have to deal with personally. A lot of times people think, well, I'm going to overcome this addiction if I just, get on my knees and I pray and God's just going to give me the victory over it. That happens sometimes, but I will tell you right now, I stand as an example that sometimes it's a struggle day after day after day, turning our will over to God and asking Him to give us the victory each day. After all, sanctification, the process of following Christ and sanctification is a process of a lifetime. And those of you that have maybe been to AA meetings or to drug rehab know that if you have become addicted to something, you are going to be addicted the rest of your life. You don't send someone who is an alcoholic, recovering alcoholic, down to the bar to have fun. He knows he has to stay away from that environment and because he knows that he is still addicted to the alcohol. And likewise, Paul is counseling the members of the Corinthian church to run the race, to not run with just flailing in the air, but to run with a purpose, to run to train for this race that we call life here on this earth. Of course, we know that he is also talking here, and I want to go from chapter 9, and we're going to go back now to chapter 8. In chapter 8, leading up to what Paul is saying in 9, is instructions. Paul is still continuing to give us instructions on how to create a healthy church environment. And we often assume that church is going to be a healthy place or a healthy experience. Well, I have news for you. As long as there are human beings going to church, there is always going to be problems. Because just by nature. Well, let me ask you a question. Here's a good question. Think of this for a moment. Think who in your life, somebody maybe you know, somebody close to you, maybe somebody not so close to you, who in your life annoys you? I hear some giggling out there. Lots of smiles. I can't read your mind. But I know that as sure as I stand here this morning, everyone has at least one person in their life that does something that just absolutely annoys you to death. And it probably, well, whatever it is that annoys you, it may have started when you were just very young. I raised two boys. They're adults now, so I can talk about them. But I remember one of them, we won't mention any names here. I remember one of them going through the teenage years had this thing that he would do that really annoyed me, but annoyed his brother even more. He would snap his fingers like this. And you could hear all through the house. You know, the house is nice and quiet, and you hear every so often. And I'd go in there to see what he's doing. Oh, he's busy doing his homework or whatever, but he's snapping his finger. And if his brother would bring it to his attention, stop that, he'd go up right up to his face and do that. Right in his face. You see? So let me ask you the second question. Who in your life does something that intentionally to annoy you? And probably the married couples are trying to keep a real straight face, like, nothing like that goes on in our family. I remember one time I was counseling a couple. They'd probably been married, I don't know, 5 or 6 years. Nobody here. But I remember that the one thing the wife kept saying over and over again, he absolutely annoys the daylights out of me. And finally I said, well, what does he do? Just name me one thing that he does that annoys you. Now, this is gross. He blows his nose in the shower. Really? Yeah. I could tell she was serious, dead serious. And I keep telling him to stop, and he keeps doing it. Well, after talking for a while, I realized that that was just only a surface issue, that there were actually much deeper issues that needed to be dealt with. But that was the one thing that triggered. It just triggered him. I'm sure that when you get in a group of people or you spend a little time with a group of people, and if it's in a very close proximity, like on a camping trip or maybe on a vacation with a group of friends, or maybe you're stuck on a desert island, you know, with no way to get off, at some point you are all going to get on each other's nerves. I spent 1 year in a gospel singing group when I was in college. Traveled all over the West Coast, Hawaii. And you could not have put 7 personalities that were more opposite than those 7 people. Man, we got on on each other's nerves all the time. It was amazing. It took major prayer and forgiveness and confessionals before we went on the platform. As you know, many of the bands, rock bands over the years, have broken up. Why? Because of personality differences. So you get where we're going here. We're going where Paul is already, all right? Not only is this church having problems with issues outside of the church, but it's also having struggles and problems inside the church. Now, I got a third question I'll ask you. Now that you've decided in your mind who it is that annoys you the most, and I hope it's not the person sitting next to you, but if it is, it's okay. Because God's training you to be patient. And this is the third question. Do you do something that annoys other people? A lot of times people that are annoyed by things that others do often think that they are perfectly, and I don't do anything that annoys anyone. Come on. I would never do anything that annoys anyone. Well, that in itself is annoying. Somebody who lives in denial is about the most annoying person on the face of the earth. And it's hard to get through to them because they are absolutely convinced that they are doing nothing. They are absolutely innocent. Everybody's after them. Well, why are they after me? Because I'm so good. I'm so perfect. They're jealous of me. Yeah, we've all met people like that. So what is happening here? Let's take a look at chapter 8. Paul says here, now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge, and knowledge puffs up, but charity edifies. I'm reading out of a King James here. So knowledge puffs up. That's the first thing that hit me when I looked at this chapter. I thought, okay, Paul's kind of, he's kind of hitting, you know, a real hard punch, like I'm almost a sucker punch there. He's saying, listen, all of you that think you have it all together and you have all the knowledge and you have it perfectly figured out, what does it do? He says, knowledge puffs up. It causes a person to act. They're proud, okay? They're arrogant, okay? But charity, okay, what does it do? It edifies, okay? So when we're generous, when we're kind, when we're loving, when we're giving, when we're merciful, that is going to edify the body of Christ. That is going to cause the family to live, to be a healthy church family. But if you go around saying, well, I know it all, oh, believe me, I've met many a Christian who has it all figured out. It's in a little box, and they have all the proof texts that they can rattle off. They've memorized them all, and they can nail you to the wall. They have the gnosko. They have the knowledge, all right? Which, by the way, was a big problem that Paul was dealing with in the early Christian church. The Gnostics were running rampant in the early Christian church. And it was all about wisdom. It was all about knowledge. If you had the right knowledge, you would be saved. If you didn't have that knowledge, you would be lost. You see? So Paul's kind of nailing it. He's punching him right there. And he's saying, listen, you need to be charitable. You need to be kind. You need to be merciful. You need to be loving to one another. And if any man thinks that he knoweth anything, he knows nothing. I love that. So Paul's just saying, listen, you know, if you think you know it all, no. But if a man love, but if any man love God, the same is known to him. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. Now, you're saying, well, why is this a problem? Why is he addressing the eating of meat offered to idols? If you're a Christian, it's no big deal. Okay? Well, here's the thing. You have to go back and you have to understand the context. The context is that there were many heathen temples all surrounding them. And in these temples, they offered sacrifices. And part of the meat was given to the priests for their own dinner. Part of the meat was given to the wealthy people in town that brought the offering. And then some of it was left over. Whatever was left over was sold in the marketplace. And that was fairly inexpensive meat. And so people were actually going and buying this meat, and they were bringing it to the potluck on a Sabbath afternoon, and they were cooking it. And they were really creating a problem in the church. Okay? Because there were people that believed that if the meat was offered to an idol, it still had some of that demonic whatever essence in the meat. And so the meat was really unclean. It should not be eaten by Christians. Now Paul later on says, listen, what you eat and what you don't eat is not a big thing. That's not the issue. Don't worry about that. Because you know that there's only God, and God is the only one that we worship and the only one that we serve. And what you eat has no power over you as far as your salvation is concerned. I suppose in our context, it would be the vegans arguing with the vegetarians. You know, well, who's better? Who's closer to the kingdom? The ones that are vegan, the ones that are vegetarian. And then you've got the ovo-lacto, whatever, vegetarians. And then you've got all kinds and in between, okay? And here's this huge, by the way, I'm not making this up. We've had these discussions. I've had many a discussion over this very topic. I have a relative in my family that's just absolutely absolutely vegan, will not even take a little piece of great grandpa's birthday cake, 90-year-old grandpa's birthday cake, because, well, it would defile them. And they might just slip away from the kingdom, you know, because they ate a piece of cake. Now, we all understand the principle. The principle is health, right? Everybody wants to be healthy. Everybody wants to live as long as they can live. After all, we're all trying to live in that blue zone, right? Someday you're all going to be in the blue zone. I'll tell you where it is. It's called Loma Linda. That was the one that National Geographic declared was a blue zone. Of course, they failed to really study it thoroughly. I wanted to call Oprah and say, you guys didn't study it quite right. The reason Loma Linda is a blue zone is because there are about four major, big retirement homes there. And people from all over the world, vegetarians from all over the world, have come to live there. And so when you took your survey, you surveyed people that were 90 years old that had come to live in Loma Linda, but they actually didn't grow up there. But anyway, so Paul is having this discussion with them. And at the very core of this discussion, it's the issue over eating meat offered to idols. And so how do we resolve that? How do we resolve the differences of opinion that we have in the body of Christ? Do we slug it out? Do we take our friends and go start another church down the street? Yeah, that happens. Why do we have so many denominations today? Well, that's what's been happening for 2,000 years. People disagree, they move down the street. That's not how you resolve it. Let me just give you a little clue here of what Paul gives us as an example of how to resolve this. You don't resolve it by arguing. You don't resolve it by punching it out. You don't resolve it by having all the right proof texts and arguing until you win. You resolve it by living by the principle of love. This is where Paul is leading us. Jesus, of course, taught that love for God and others, that is the most important commandment. And so Paul elevates love for God in verse 3. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. So if you love God, God knows you. After the greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength. Paul taught that love fulfilled the law. If you want to look that up in Romans chapter 13, Galatians 5. Love for others should guide our normal, everyday lives. The Beatles wrote a song, I know. I don't remember which one of it wrote, but All You Need Is Love. And we went through high school humming that. And sounds like a Ringo song, but I'm not sure. Anyway, so all you need is love. Well, if we start there, that's a good starting place. Because love is what we need. And no matter how you dice it, no matter how you look at it, love is at the very core of the plan of salvation. In fact, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. If God didn't love the world, we would be lost. And then he sent his only begotten son, okay, into this world. And while we were still sinning, while we were still in our depths of sin, he loved us so much that he died on the cross. Okay? So that our sins could be washed clean. So love, yes, love is the motivating force behind how God responds to us. And it needs to be the motivating force behind how we respond to him and how we respond to each other. So yes, love is a good place to start. A lot of people say, oh, that's all you do. Talk about love, love, love. Well, I'm not talking, Paul's talking about it. I'm not saying anything that Paul isn't saying or anything that Christ wouldn't say. It's all right here in the scriptures. And it is interesting, if you go through the New Testament, you'll discover that the topic of loving one another is a predominant theme all the way through. Okay? And so, Jesus taught us to love God and to love our neighbor. Love, of course, divine love, heavenly love, overlooks, and it overlooks the selfishness and the desires and is in favor of what is best for the person we love. We always look at what is best for the other person. Not what's always best for us, but what's best for them. You see, it turns the other way. And we're so taught in this world, in this culture, in this society, to do what's best for us. You know, I want my share. I want what I deserve. You know, you owe it to me. Rather than saying, what is best for my brother or my sister? That's a hard one. It's almost in direct conflict with our upbringing and our lifestyle. So there are three things that Paul points out here. And I'll just go over these three briefly with you. First of all, in verse 10, for if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? Okay, first principle. Love will not lead another Christian into violating his conscience. Okay? Actively involved in leading another Christian to violate his conscience. Mm-hmm. In other words, you're putting that other person before you, before your wants, before your desires. And once again, remember, Paul's already said, listen, whether you eat meat or don't eat meat or whatever, that has nothing to do with your salvation. But what he's saying is, if what you do is causing another weaker Christian, by the way, it's interesting, he says one with a weak conscience, okay? If you cause that person to go against their conscience, that's when we have problems. Mm-hmm. Because their conscience is not fully trained in the knowledge of God's Word. It's interesting, I used to work at the Ellen White Research Center years ago, and I did a lot of my own research just to kind of try to understand the history of my family. Found my great-grandfather's name all over the place in periodicals and articles and letters and all kinds of things. So it was very interesting for me to discover my own roots 100 years ago, or more, actually, 1890. And it was interesting in my searching, in my studies, that I found a story, and I'll share it with you. I may have told it once before, but it fits well. Charles Wesley, he was a great reformer in the late 1700s, started the great revival that swept across America, which many denominations were a part of, including our own denomination. He was a great speaker. But in his church, there was a little lady who stood in the lobby and made comments at him. Makes me laugh because I used to have, must have been her sister now, or a great granddaughter or something. But used to stand in the lobby and make comments about how he was dressed. Now, one thing she constantly picked on was, in those days, the men would take a piece of ribbon, and black ribbon, and they would tie a bow, and they would have strings hanging down. That was the style back then. And so she would always say, Pastor Wesley, your ribbon tie's a little bit hanging too low. It's too long. And he ignored it and made some comment. Finally, one day, he came to church, and there she was, and she opened her mouth again and said, Pastor Wesley, your tie needs to be redone, needs to be fixed. And so he pulled out a pair of scissors, and he said, here, cut it off at whatever length you think it should be. And so she proceeded to snip the two little pieces of ribbon hanging down. And then he said, now open your mouth and let me cut your tongue off. And I thought, an interesting story about a great revivalist. But the point is that we pick on some of the most unimportant things. We pick on things that have absolutely no consequence whatsoever, have no relationship to our eternal salvation. And I suppose we do that maybe often because maybe it makes us feel better or builds us up in the eyes of others. But in the process of being critical, she was sinning. You see, she was criticizing. Remember, it's the Holy Spirit that is put in our lives that does the conviction. It convicts our hearts. The devil is the accuser of the brethren. Neither of those jobs is a job that we want. We should not have that job. Our job is only to encourage and to pray for one another. The second point that Paul makes here. And it's very similar to the first one, but there are some differences. Love will not lead another Christian to return to former sins. Okay? Some of the Corinthian Christians could not eat idol meat in temple dining halls without recalling the past. You see, they had memories of the past. They had not yet processed that in their minds and in their hearts. And so when they saw other Christians eating in the temple cafeteria, if you please, it really bothered them. So that's the second thing that we must be very careful. The young Christian has not yet processed the difference between the temple of the pagan gods and the holy God. And once again, I'll repeat, this is like sending an alcoholic to the bar to buy milk. Okay? Things that remind them of their past often are the very things that cause them to fall. The third thing that Paul is pointing out here in this passage of Scripture in chapter 8 is that love considers the weakness and the maturity level of others. Okay? There's an important principle regarding our freedom. Paul points this out throughout his writings. There's freedom in Christ. There's freedom because we know that it's in Christ Jesus that we have eternal life. It's in the blood of Jesus that our sins are forgiven. It's the resurrection of Jesus that gives us the hope of eternal life. It's not whether we're vegan or vegetarian or carnivore. It's Jesus. Mm-hmm. My wife showed me a funny little cartoon that somebody put on her Facebook. And it's a picture, well, it's actually a cartoon of Jesus and with the crowd. And Jesus is holding up the fish and the bread. And there's two people, and one is asking him if the fish, maybe you guys saw it on Facebook, I don't know, it gets around to everybody, if the fish was okay to eat as a vegan, and then is the bread, you know, was the bread kosher? So, you know, it's kind of an interesting, and here, of course, Jesus was breaking the bread and the fish for the crowd, to feed the crowd. It kind of makes that point. Once again, our salvation is not determined by our culinary practices. It's determined by our relationship with Jesus Christ. All right? And Paul is making that point here. We need to follow the principle of love. The principle of love puts the other person before us and puts us in a position where we pray for them and pray with them. We do not criticize them. We do not get into huge arguments with them. But we pray for them. We love them as we love ourselves, or more than we love ourselves. Because the principle of being a Christian is what Jesus said greater love hath no man than he lay down his life for his brother. Jesus loved us so much that he laid down his life for us. That is the principle. That is the foundation, if you please, of the family of God. That is the foundation that we stand upon as the body of Christ. And Christ set the example. So when we're dealing with one another, we deal with one another as Christ deals with us. In love, mercy, long-suffering, patience, kindness, and love. What kind of love? Well, there's many different kinds of, if you read in the New Testament, the word for love, there are many different forms that come in the Greek. And what kind of love are we talking about here? We're talking about a very special love, a love that has to do with sacrifice. A love that has to do with sacrificing for another person. Sacrificing what? Sacrificing our own desires, our own wishes. By the way, if you want a successful marriage, that's how it's got to work. On the principle of sacrifice. If you sacrifice long enough, eventually, hopefully, the other person will catch on and understand. But sacrifice is the kind of love that Jesus was willing to show towards us. And so as we look at this chapter 8, we realize that in the relationships that we have with one another, it may not be over whether to eat at Taco Bell or to eat at, what's that one down there? New Break? Where you can get those nice carrots and lettuce and tomato sandwiches. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about how we relate to one another. It's talking about how we treat one another. Treat one another as Christ treated you. That means we need to spend a little time thinking about what Christ has done for us. Have you ever thought about that for a while? What did Christ do? What did he do on your behalf? It's something to ponder, isn't it? And then when you're done pondering that, take that principle, the principle of loving one another as Christ loved you, and apply that to the relationships in God's body, the church, to your neighbor, to your mean boss, to the annoying person in the office next to you. Apply it to them. God bless us as we continue to worship, and as we look forward to fellowshipping a little bit later in our potlucks together.